First Chronicles 12, and we'll probably cover 12 and 13 tonight because 12 we're going to move through relatively quickly. But here's where we're at in the history of Israel. King Saul has passed away along with his sons. One of his sons, Jonathan, David's best friend. They were longtime buddies and both loved the Lord and they're very, very close. And so David now is about to be made the king of Israel. And this is a time in Israel's history where they finally have the king that God wanted them to have. For years, King Saul was on the throne, the first king of Israel. And he was a king just like every other nation's king. He differed no more than just a teeny bit from any other king in any other kingdom. He was supposedly a man of God, but wasn't. He claimed to have God in his household and in his life, but really never demonstrated it. And when it all came down to it, he ended up consulting a witch, and he just really didn't communicate with God at all. We don't have any record of Saul praying to the Lord. We have a record of Saul asking Samuel to talk to God for him, but nothing that ever speaks of Saul directly communicating with God. Interesting. So David was, of course, the man that God had chosen to be the king of Israel. And now he's going to be. And so we're going to look at this chapter, again, fairly briefly, because there's a lot of just mentioning of names of guys that were part of what happened during this segment. And it's important enough. There's some places I'll stop and say a couple of things. But for the most part, I'm going to read through this, just stopping here and there. So let's get into this. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul the son of Kish." And these are the guys that were with him there at Ziklag when he was still hiding from Saul. "And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones, shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin." These mighty men that we read about, these guys were ambidextrous, apparently. They could hurl stones with both hands. That would be a deadly weapon. They could shoot bows with both hands. No doubt they could wield swords and spears with both hands. So you've got guys like that on your team. It's pretty powerful. And these guys were fighters. They were warriors. The chief, verse 3, was Abiezer. Then Joash, the sons of Shema, the Gibbethite, and Jeziel, and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, and Berechiah, and Jehu, the Anathothite. These are bizarre names. Really stretches your ability to say things, I'll tell you that. And Azmahiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30, and over the 30, again, these are sectors of mighty men, and Jeremiah, and Jehaziel, and Johanan, and Josabad, the Gederthite, Elusai, and Jeremoth, and Beliah, and Shemariah, and Shephathah, and Harophite. Now, Elkanah, and Jesiah, and Azriel, and Jozer, and Joshabim, the Korathites, and Jola, and Zebediah, the sons of Jeroboam, the Gedar. Now, I think God puts these in here to have a good laugh. I think God says, now, go ahead and read that. See how you do with that one. All these were part of David's army, so to speak, his mighty men. And the order of the history of these guys continues on. And again, we'll get through this fairly quickly, but watch this. And of the Gadites, these are the tribe of Gad, there separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness men of might and men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. So these men of Gad that were warriors were like lions, fierce but yet fast, like does. They were really mighty warriors for sure. If you have somebody that's got lion-like strength but he's fast as a deer, So these are the guys from the tribe of Gad: Ezer the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmana the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Macbani the 11th. These were of the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. Some of these men ruled 1,000 men under them. So this is just giving us the breakdown of David's strength as a captain of the army of God. He is a very, very formidable general and has amassed an army that's really, really powerful. These are they that went over Jordan, verse 15, in the first month. That's the month of April, when it had overflown all its banks. And they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. This is just speaking about these men going over the Jordan River. It didn't matter whether it was at flood stage or not. These guys were courageous warriors. And there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to hold unto David. They came also. And David went out to meet them and answered and said unto them, if you be come peaceably unto me to help me, mine heart shall be knit unto you. But if you come to betray me to mine enemies, seeing there is no wrong in my hands, the God of our fathers look thereon and rebuke it. So David meets the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. Now, these are the tribes that were in the southern part of the country. Remember, they were the two tribes separated, and the 10 tribes in the north were totally different and really considered themselves a different country during the days of the separation. This came after David and Solomon were off the scene, but right now they're all together. So these two tribes, though, are important because the tribe of Judah and Benjamin came from, of course, the lineage of Joseph and that whole favored tribe, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. So David kind of greets them with this kind of ultimatum greeting. If you've come to join me, great. If you've come to betray me, you're in trouble. That's basically what he's saying. And then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains. And he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse. Peace, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers, for thy God helpeth thee. And then David received them and made them captains of the band. So these guys are confessing that they know that God is with David. David was the chosen, anointed king of Israel. These are recognizing and confessing that. Now, this is awesome because in some ways it pictures our greater than David, Jesus, who comes in the same way. And at the second coming, by the way, when Jesus returns to this earth, he will kind of give the same kind of ultimatum when he returns. you can be with me, or if you're going to fight against me, it's not going to fare well for you. You know, and those that will confess like these are, then Jesus will receive them. In fact, the entire nation of Israel, the day Jesus returns, will get saved in one day. The whole nation that's remaining on this earth, they'll confess that he is the Lord. And much like this, this is how this kind of plays out. These guys are saying, no, we're definitely on your side. Anybody, listen, heads up, anybody who's got any wisdom would be on the side of Jesus. anyone in this day, back in these days, with any sense would have joined with David, not tried to fight against him. And you'll see why here in just a minute. But this man, David, had all the goods going for him. And, you know, they knew. They said, the Lord is with you, David. We know that you trust in the Lord. We know that you take your guidance and your leading from the Lord. So we're with you on this journey. I mean, now, here's an interesting question. Did David always seek the Lord and trust the Lord for everything? No. He was known as a man after God's own heart. He was known as a man who followed God closely and served the Lord wholeheartedly. And yet we find in David's life just issue after issue at different times where he did not consult with the Lord or didn't seek the Lord's leading. And you'll see here in this study tonight, that will happen. So it's not to make David look bad. It's to show us that we all fail. No matter how much we say we follow the Lord, there are still areas where we fall short. And you can be in safe territory, folks, as long as you're seeking the Lord and asking him for where you're supposed to be next and how you're supposed to do this and where do I go from here. And praying every day and seeking the Spirit's leading, you're in safe ground. You're in safe territory. But if you deviate from that, all bets are off. Right? Life could become a pretty crazy journey all of a sudden. And you'll see David's not above that. But let's look. Let's continue through this. And there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle. Now remember back in the study we had in 1 and 2 Samuel, David actually fought with the Philistines at one time against Saul and his men. He was going to, let's put it that way. He had joined the Philistines, and he was trying to act like he was actually going to fight against his own men, his own people. But remember, it said, but they helped them not. This tribe of Manasseh would not join in and fight against their own people because for the lords of the Philistines upon advisement sent him away. Remember, the king of the Philistines, the leader of the Philistines, told David, you need to go home. We don't trust you to fight in this battle against your own people. So under advisement, he went away. And they said to him, he will fall to his master Saul to the jeopardy of our heads. When it comes right down to it, the Philistine said, David's not going to fight against Saul and his own people. He's going to turn himself in, and yet that'll put our men in danger. Or maybe he'll turn on us in the middle of battle, and all of a sudden David's like fighting against the Philistine. So they sent him back and would not partake in that. So the tribe of Manasseh is mentioned because they were involved with that. And as he went to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh, Adnah and Jozabad and Jediel and Michael and Jozabad and Elihu and Zilthai, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh. So these are all the tribes now. What this is saying is all the country is coming together. And they helped David, verse 21, against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the host. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him until it was a great host, like the host of God. So there came to David daily people, soldiers, mighty men of all the tribes of Israel coming together under one headship, and that headship was David's. And verse 23 says, and these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed. And I'm just going to breeze through these and point out each tribe's number just so you got a feel for what this is. And it says, the children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800. And of the children of Simeon, I'm just jumping through these, there was 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And of Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, this tribe that Aaron came through, was 3,700, and Zadok, a young man mighty of valor in his father's house, 22 captains, and the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000, and the children of Ephraim, 20,800 men of valor, and the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, children of Issachar, which had understanding of the times, interesting, to know what Israel ought to do. I'm in verse 32. The heads of them were 200 and all their brethren, and brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, in instruments of war, 50,000 from Zebulun. And of Naphtali, there was 1,000 captains, and with them shield and spear, 37,000. And the Danites, experts in war, 28,600. Asher had 40,000. And on the other side of the Jordan, the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh with all their instruments of war for battle, 120,000. So let me just give you the math add up here. David's army, when he was taking over the nation with all these men coming from everywhere, it was 339,600 men. That's a big army for the size of Israel. That's a big bunch of guys, and they're all mighty men of valor. So these guys are not amateurs. These are the pros from every tribe, the experts in warfare. All these men, verse 38, of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. I love that verse because it just speaks so prophetically of how Jesus Christ one day will be exalted. The paraphrase of that verse is that they are organized for devotion. These people come together, all together, under one banner. And that banner is to exalt David to the kingship of Israel. And man, this is so awesome because this is really what God's people should be doing. If we are organized for something, folks, it's not just organized to do religious stuff or churchy things, although we can take part in activities and have times of fellowship and food and all that, and that's great, and we get together for church and Bible study and all that, but really, are we not organized to make him king? We're organized. We come together to exalt our King, Jesus Christ, and to make him known. That's what the church is to be about. It's not really even about just personal feeding, although I like that. It's not just about doing well in the sense of, hey, the church is successful or it has resources or whatever. Those things are just sidelines. The reality of what the church is to be is an organized group that's determined in their devotion to Jesus Christ, to make him known. That's what we're supposed to be. And that's what these people are representing here. Such a great thing, man. Organized for devotion. I like it. And there they were with David 3 days eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. They celebrated with David. They all came together. So this is a big party, isn't it? There's 339,000 mighty valor men of war gathered together. And it's all peaceable. It's not a riot. It's not violent. It's not out of hand. It's devotion to the fact that David needs to be king. And they were there for 3 days enjoying the celebration. Moreover, they were nigh them, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali. They brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes, figs, and bunches of raisins and wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. Sounds like a big supper, looking forward to the marriage supper. You? Similar kind of reality. An abundance of joy brings an abundance of other things. This is important. Believers are supposed to be filled with joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, of course, which also includes joy, peace, right? Goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control. All those things are fruit of the Spirit as manifested in a person's life that is filled with the Spirit. So when there's joy in this particular setting, there's an abundance of everything. I find this to be true. If I can't have joy in life, I really don't have anything. I can have all kinds of things, but with no joy, it doesn't matter. Anybody know what I'm talking about? See, as Americans, as people living in this country, we have so much, don't we? Material things are like pouring out of our veins, man. I mean, we have so much stuff in this country. And yet, doesn't mean that anybody's happy, does it? In fact, look around. For the most part, people are living in a miserable condition, even though they have more than probably anyone on the planet. By far. I'm always reminded of this when I visit with Marcel, our pastor in Burkina Faso, who is the poorest person you know, by far. You do not know of a poorer person than Marcel. And yet, he is the most joyful, filled with life believer that you'll meet. He's got joy, and he's got peace, and he's got all the things that you'd ever want, but he has nothing materially. Spiritually, he's flying high. The joy thing, he's up there, man. They're having a great time, laughing, and yet you look at their living conditions or you look at the state that they're in, and it's like, wow. So really, think about this. Material things have zero to do with your joy. Your happiness, your contentment, anything else you want to throw in there, having things has zero to do with your joy. And here, there's an abundance of things, interestingly, because there was joy in Israel. So here's the deal. Nothing wrong with having stuff, by the way, if you're thinking I'm down on you because you have things. I have things too. More things than I need. Way more things than I need. You ever do that? Go out to your garage and go, I wonder what's in that box, right? I don't even know what's in there. Makes you wonder if you need it, if you don't know what's in it. But the point is, I have more stuff than I need as well. I'm not down on that. But here's the thing. What I am conscious of is that if I don't have joy, then I might as well not have things. If I can enjoy things, great. If I don't have joy and I just have stuff, then it's just a waste. You with me? I remember my dad, being a missionary in Japan, used to go on trips to the United States from Japan, and he would take one of the Japanese converts that were part of my dad's team there at the college that he taught at and he was the president of. And anyway, he would take Brother Ota on his trips with him to raise money, basically, you know. Most missionaries try and go and raise money so they can keep being missionaries. So my dad took Brother Ota, and he went down to the southern states. I think he was in Tennessee. And he went to a woman's home that was very prominent in the church down there. And they went in, and here's this palatial home. Just gigantic, right? And they walked in, and this woman, when she meets Brother Ota, she starts apologizing for all the stuff she has. She said, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I know this is really pretty enormous. I know this is a lot over here. And she just walked around and kept apologizing for all the stuff. And My dad's not saying much because he doesn't know exactly what to say, because this is all directed at Brother Ota, not my dad. And Brother Ota finally, after a few minutes of this, stops and says, "My dear woman, the only thing you should be embarrassed by is if you didn't enjoy all this." And she went, "Oh." See, she had something in her that felt like she needed to apologize for the things she had. And he noticed, of course, because she's bringing it up, he noticed, "You don't really enjoy this stuff, obviously. You should just enjoy this. You've been blessed. Enjoy it." What a waste to have stuff and not enjoy it, right? So if I buy a new guitar, I play it, and I enjoy it a lot, right? You, John? Yeah. But that's just my own thing. Of course, for you, it might be something else. But the point is that the joy in Israel made all the abundance a good thing because there was joy. No joy, that would have been a different story. You with me? So now watch what happens. And this chapter 13 is not very long, but it's an important principle. Remember, we talked about David not really going to the Lord every time he had an issue or needed to have guidance. He didn't always go to the Lord to do that. And this is one of the examples. So this is the example of doing the right thing, but not in the right way. Have you ever done the right thing, but not done it in the right way? And this is going to tell that tale, and some interesting things we'll point out here. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "And then David consulted with the captains of thousands." He consulted with who? The captains of his thousands. So just like that, going from what the tribe of Judah and Benjamin said about David, "Oh, you always seek the Lord. I mean, the Lord's with you. I mean, we know you trust in God." He goes from that to consulting with the captains of thousands and hundreds, with every leader. "And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, Hey, if it seem good unto you..." Whoa, wait a minute, David? Are you having a congregational meeting? Anybody been to a congregational meeting before? Do you know why we don't have them? Okay. Yeah, I never have one of those, ever. Congregational meetings are a nightmare. Why? Because everybody's got an opinion. People say, "What's wrong with my opinion?" Nothing. I just don't want it. If God wants to do something in this church, then that's up to him. And as the leadership of this church, we just seek the Lord. Lord, what do you want to do? You know, and if the Lord wants to do something, we're going to do it. We're going to follow the Lord. But he's here. He's seeking the entire congregation to find out what to do. Man, that's a can of worms. "If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God..." Notice how the Lord our God's second. If it seems okay for you guys to approve this, you know, and if the Lord's into it. Wrong order, David. "Then let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and the suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us." Let's get everybody together here. "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at all in the days of Saul." The ark of the covenant had been taken by the Philistines. And in that process, as you know, the Philistines didn't want it. It didn't fare well for them. The Philistines suffered for having the ark in their presence. So they got rid of it. and it ended up in a place called Kirjath Jearim. And it was in a place where it was being held because it went to Beth Shemesh first. Remember the cart and the oxen, and you know that whole thing played out. The Philistines said, if it goes there, then that must be where it's supposed to go. And it went there, and the calf that was let loose was, it didn't go after the calf. It was like a miracle, the Philistines thought. It went back to where it belongs. And good riddance, they thought. And the people of Beth Shemesh opened the top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and thousands of them died when they looked inside. So they put the lid back on. And they put it away in Kirjath Jearim. They sent it away so it could just be stationary. Nobody's going to touch it. Nobody went after it. In the days of Saul, Saul didn't care about it. So Saul never went after it. So David is saying here, isn't it right that we go get the Ark of the Covenant back? Is that a good idea? Yeah. It's a great idea. In fact, I'm sure the presence of the Lord, which is what the Ark of the Covenant speaks of, certainly we want that back in our possession, and we want it back in Jerusalem where we are. It's a great idea. But it says, verse 4, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. No one disagrees with that, right? Even looking at this today, we don't disagree that David was right in wanting to get the ark back, right? So watch what happens here. So David, verse 5, gathered all Israel together from Sihor of Egypt, even unto the entering in of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath Jearim. So gathers everybody together. We're going to get the ark back, right? Everybody's stoked. Everybody's happy. And David went up and all Israel to Bela, that is to Kirjath Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. We're going to go get God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, where God said he would meet the people in between the cherubims. All that, I mean, great. Sounds wonderful. Now, verse 7. So they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, which is where it was there in Kirjath Jearim, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. Now, the first thing that you would notice reading this, if you understood the word of God, is that back in Numbers chapter 4, God gave explicit instructions on how to move the things that were in the tabernacle. When you pack up the tabernacle, you've got to do it in a certain way, God said. And he gave these instructions. When the ark was to be moved, they would cover the entire thing with badger skins. And then they would take and put staves through the handles of the ark. And then only the Levites, the Korathites, to be exact, were to carry the ark on their shoulders when it was moved. So that was explicit. And every time Israel moved its camp out there in the wilderness, they had to go through that process. When they broke camp, this was the way they did it. And that ark was always covered with badger skins. They would put the staves in. The Levites, the Korathites, would take that ark and carry it to the next destination. Pretty simple, right? Is that important, though? I mean, is how they did it important? Apparently, as you're going to see. But when God says, this is how I want it done, then that's the way it needs to be done. And if not, there's a price to pay for that. So the cart, by the way, a good idea, one might think. I mean, what's better, carrying this thing on your shoulders or putting it on a cart and let the cart carry it, right? Hey, if I'm going to go pick up a refrigerator, I'm not just taking my dolly, I'm taking my truck. Huh? I'm not carrying the thing home. The truck's carrying it home. So I get this. I understand this. The cart, man, put it on the cart. The problem is the cart was what the Philistines used to send the ark back to the people of Israel in the first place. The cart was a Philistine method of doing things. And so David just adopted that idea. Nothing wrong with a cart in and of itself. Someone pointed out, though, and this is kind of one of those understandings that I've always remembered, but someone pointed out once that a cart is nothing but boards and big wheels. And listen to me, there's a lot of ministries that operate under that basis. Boards and big wheels. And it's not always the best method that God wants to use. I was on a board before. Anybody else be on a board of a church? Board of a church? Anybody? It's interesting, isn't it? I found it very frustrating. But boards are not a method that God ever prescribed. Elders and deacons are the prescribed method for the church. Elders should be given to the teaching of the word and prayer. Deacons should be handling the affairs of the church in terms of practical ministry, taking care of practical things. The whole basis of it found in Acts chapter 6, where the deacons were brought on because all the tending to the church was being done by the apostles and those that were trying to teach the word. And they didn't have time to do everything, so deacons were appointed to do that. But it says right there that those that are elders are to be given to the word and to prayer. Those that are deacons can do the other practical things, but they still need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So everything is to be done by the Spirit, different designations for what to do. But nowhere does it say, have a bunch of boards and big wheels running the church. I know on the board that I have been on, there's always big wheels, meaning important people. People with influence, people with money, and they pretty much can pull the strings that the church operates under. And I've been there, seen that. In fact, when I was at Applegate, for a very short time, we'd just gotten switched over from a church we were at in Grants Pass, and we switched over to Applegate, and we were loving it, man. Just enjoying the word of God, and it was just sweet. And it wasn't even 2-3 months, and Pastor John's having lunch, and we're sitting there, and he says, I want you to be an elder. And I said, no. Nah. I said, no thanks. And he looked at me, and I said, yeah, I've been a part of the leadership thing. I've been on the church board that I came from before, you know, and I'm just not really interested. I'm having too good a time at church right now. I really don't want to mess it up. That's what I told him. And he smiled, and he looked at me, and he says, I know what you're saying. Because he's been there. He knew that. But he explained to me something. I'll never forget it. He said, listen, he said, we're not a church that's got boards. We are a church of elders and deacons leading the church, and we're following what God's telling us to do. And he said, I want you to be an elder because this is what an elder does. And then he took me to Revelation chapter 5, and he showed me where John is in heaven and where there was no one worthy to open the scroll. Remember? It was a sad thing. And John was weeping because no one was found worthy. And it says there in Revelation 5 that an elder in heaven came up alongside John and pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. He is worthy to open the scroll." And there's Jesus, right? So he pointed out to me, I'll never forget this. He said, "Listen, remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And he says, that's a hint for us that what God does in heaven should be done on earth. As it is in heaven, so should it be on earth. He says, what's this elder doing in heaven? He's coming alongside a man who's weeping, and he points to Jesus and says, there's your answer. He says, can you do that? I said, yeah, I can do that. Very different. And by the way, the leadership meetings were very different. I actually left leadership meetings refreshed. Uplifted. That never happened before. I was left red-faced and frustrated. But this was like uplifting. Why? Well, I'll just give you a hint as to what we did in these leadership meetings. We get in there, we start worshiping God, first thing. Everybody's worshiping the Lord for 15, 20 minutes. And then John got up and shared something from the Word that was like awesome. And then about 5 minutes of, so this is what's going on with the church, this and that and the other. We should probably talk about that a little bit. And then, okay, that's all. Now it's all pray. And we all got on our knees for the rest of the time, probably another hour, and prayed for the church. And that was it. Thanks for coming. I'm like, what in the world, man? This is so different than what I've experienced before. And things got done in that church supernaturally. And I've watched the same thing happen here. Because God has to be the one in control. David, you got a cart. You got a new cart and put this godly item that only God should be able to orchestrate and move about. And you're carrying it on a new cart. And notice he hired Uzzah and Ahio to drive the cart. Now, Uzzah's name means strength or strong guy. He's a strong man. And Ahio's name means brotherly or very charismatic. Makes everybody feel like a brother is the idea, brotherly. So he gets a guy who's strong and a guy who has personality and a new cart, and that's how we're going to move this thing. Hey, makes sense, right? Seemingly. What's wrong with that? So David and all Israel played before God with all their might. They're worshiping, singing, and playing on harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. They're working really hard and doing a lot of things that seem like a good thing, but they're being disobedient. Whew. All the worship, celebration, music, all the noise, it's all for nothing. Because it's all being done under a disobedient action. And this happens, I believe, a lot. I think people will come to church and in their life they are absolutely flagrantly disobedient to God, and they come to church and they worship like they're worshiping God. Absolutely a lie. Good for nothing. Absolutely worthless. Just like this. And God is going to prove the point here and show them what this kind of activity results in. So watch what happens. They're dancing, playing, working hard. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. They hit a bump in the road, and the ark started to kind of tip. And he put his hand out to hold the ark. And verse 10 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. What? So the ark is rocking back and forth on this cart, which it should have never been on in the first place. And Mr. Strongman, in his own strength, tries to steady the ark. And God kills him, just like that. Takes him out. You ever tried to play the strong man? And your things that you do for God and how you're going to walk with the Lord. Not your strong man. It's going to get the job done. You know that, right? Doesn't stop us from trying it. We know better, but we still try it. And Uzzah, the strong man, tried to really kind of assist in keeping the ark from tipping over, and God ended his life. And David, verse 11, was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, or the breach of Uzzah. You killed Uzzah here. That's what it means. David named the place. Uzzah was killed here. God killed him, and David was upset. And David was afraid of God that day. I'm wondering how many... I mean, you want to stop and disrupt a worship service? This is how it's done, right here. Try and do things in your own strength, and it'll kill it. Try and do things in your own strength in your walk with the Lord, and you will kill it. Death is the result of a person in their own strength, trying to do what only the power of God can do. And the way God wants to do something is the important part. Use your strength equals death in God's work. Man, I've experienced this. I know this one from years and years of failures at times. And when failure comes to me in this ministry or in my life personally, it's because of this reason right here. I think I'm Uzzah. I think I'm strong. It wasn't about Uzzah and Ahio, these guys with personality and strength. It wasn't about that. It wasn't about the resources to buy a brand new cart to put this thing on and drive it down the road. It may have looked impressive to outsiders and those participating even in this, and God looked at it and said, I'm going to kill that. I'm going to kill it. That does not belong to me. That's your way of doing it. That's actually the Philistines' way of doing it. How many times has this happened? How many times has this happened in churches and ministries? I've seen it. I was part of a ministry for years and years that operated under this premise. Everything that the church did died. It was just men trying to do the work that only God can do. Gotcha. Some of you are like, okay, I'm awake. But the point is here, and I'll finish with this, but the point is, this issue is bigger than we may realize and may want to even look at. Because over and over again in Scripture, God tells his people how to do something, how to get this done. And every single time that they do it his way, it's great. Every single time they do it their way, it's like this. It fails. It's a total failure. So David here is upset. He's afraid of God, it says. And he says, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Well, David, you got to read your Bible, man. You need to go look up Numbers chapter 4 and read it. But he is mad and does what so often we do and says, well, how am I supposed to do this then? And, you know, and God's responsibility, who asked you to do it? I didn't ask you to do this. That's a sobering word when you hear that from the Lord, right? Well, Lord, I tried this and I tried that. Who asked you to try that? Who asked you to do that? Oh, well, I just thought that's the way I should have done it. Well, you thought wrong. And I'm not going to bless, I'm not going to enrich something that you came up with bypassing what I've directed. I'm not going to bless it. Boy, and David's upset about it. I've had this argument. I've had this discussion with the Lord at times. And guess who's wrong every time? Guess who's wrong every single time? And David knows better than this. David knows. He's just upset. Well, I get it. I mean, the guy's dead. But it's not God's fault. This is on David. And welcome to the kingship of Israel. You just led your first march, and boy, did it flop, because you didn't consult with the Lord. You consulted with your men. Man's opinion, folks, it doesn't take the place of God. So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. He carried the ark over to a man's house that was close by named Obed-Edom. You know what Obed-Edom means? Obed means worshiper. Edom is the place. He's the worshiper of Edom. This is where the ark will stay for 3 months. The house of Obed-Edom. What a fitting place to park the ark. Because Obed-Edom was a worshiper of God. He welcomed the ark into his home. The ark, the presence of God, the place where God says, I'll meet you. Obed-Edom said, awesome. I'm putting it right in the living room. Right in the center of the house. Why? Because I'm going to worship the Lord, his presence in my house. Are you kidding me? Bring that thing in here. And he worshiped for 3 months. Listen to what it says here. He's the worshiper of Edom. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. His entire household was blessed beyond belief. Why? Because the presence of the Lord was in his house. You want blessing? You want blessing in your home? Bring the presence of the Lord in. See, I have a great concern on my heart for people in church, period. This church is included, but in many churches that they experience the Lord only when they're in church. as if the Lord lives here. He doesn't live here. When we leave, he's not here. He's here. And I can have his presence anytime I want. But the only reason that I wouldn't experience that to the degree like we see this man is because I'm not really allowing that presence into my home and into every facet of my life personally. And a lot of people want to come to church and maybe experience something here, but leave it here. I'll be back next week for more. Whoa. Whoa. Take him with you when you go back to your house. And it's interesting because I'll be honest with you. I grew up in a house like this. My dad was a pastor, and our home did not resemble our church. And that's confusing. It's very confusing to a child, especially. Why do we do this at church and talk about that at church? But at home, it's a whole different thing. We had church, but we didn't have the presence of the Lord in our home. And so I grew up thinking that church and the whole God thing was nothing but a fairy tale. It wasn't real. You went to church and did this thing and pretended like you're somebody or pretend like you believe in God, and then you go home and real life happens. You know what I'm saying? Anybody live like that for a period of time in their life? Like, yeah. This teaching right here is mind-blowing to me. David, King David, would be considered the psalmist, the sweet psalmist of Israel, writing songs and inventing instruments for worship. He was a worshiper, man. And yet, here, when he serves the Lord in a very important way, he leaves the Lord out of it. It's a lesson for us all, but I'll tell you something. I love this story. It's not like, yay, I'm glad Uzzah died and all that. It's a story, though, that I appreciate because God is dealing with something that's very much a problem for his people from ages past right on to the present time. That is he real? Is he really God? If he's really God, then he's not just God in this church. He's God in my home. He's God at my work. He's God in my car. He's God on the road to the beach and in the water at the beach. And he's God everywhere, or he's God nowhere. And what if that were true? What if that was a statement you had to abide by? Either he's God everywhere or he's God nowhere. Because God will say in his word over and over, I will be the God of all. I'll be the God of everything or I'll be the God of nothing. You choose. And that, folks, God takes seriously. But let me, before you freak out, because some of you are like, what? Because for most of us, he is the God of some things. But there are some things I don't allow him to be the God of. And that's where grace comes in. And mercy. So don't go home with your head hung low. Saying, Pastor Matt said, he's either God of everything or God of nothing. And I know he's not the God of everything all the time. So he must be the God of nothing for me. Grace, mercy. But do you understand that God really does take how we deal with him, what we do for him, he takes it very serious. He's got his way of doing things, and he wants his power to be used. He wants his anointing on what he does, not yours, not mine. He doesn't need me to get in there and mess up everything he's trying to do. It's the hardest thing for people in ministry. Let me just give you a clue here. It's the hardest thing for those of us in ministry to keep our hands off, because we want to get our hands in there. Like Uzzah, I'll steady this thing, right? Oh, there it goes, tipping, right? Uh-oh. When I should have my hands off of that. If Uzzah had his hands off, he wouldn't have died. So, I'll tell you, it's hard at times. I have to stop myself and think, what are you going to do in this situation? What are you going to do tonight? Are you teaching or is the Lord teaching? Who's going to administer that person? You? Or are you going to let the Lord do that? Are you going to invite the Lord in this, or are you going to do it by yourself? And I've been guilty of the same thing, where I just consulted with myself. I didn't consult with God, and I just went and did it. And it flops, man. It's no good. Every time this ministry fails at something, that was me. That was me. Every time it looks really shining and beautiful, that was the Lord. Every time it looks like, what a loser, that's me. Whenever it looks like, wow, that's holy, that's the Lord. God's been gracious, man. He's been so gracious. But I love this. If you're struggling with that tonight, I would just encourage you, stick around for a few minutes and go to the table tonight. Just take a few minutes, go to the Lord and say, you know where I'm at, God. Jesus, you died for my sin. Here's the cup. Here's the bread. I know what this means, but I'm struggling with this whole thing. I know, searching my heart, I know there are things you are not allowed to be the God of in my heart or in my home or in my life. There's things you're not allowed. I'm not allowing you to be. Get it straight. Confess it. Get that right. That part of your walk, that part of my walk, is the dead part. That's Uzzah. That's the dead part. That's the cart. That's the part that God wants. He really does. He wants the part that you're just not letting go of. So stick around and do that if you're brave enough. I dare you. God loves you. He loves me. He's so gracious. He's full of mercy and grace. But he wants us to walk in faith and wants us to be filled with the Spirit and do things the way he's asked us to. Let's pray and ask God to cover that. God, we thank you that your word is true, powerful, awesome. You are so good to us. And I love this story, even though it's painful, God. And I pray tonight that as we go to the table, we'll remember, Jesus, that you died for all these failures of ours. You didn't condemn David. You allowed him to sit for 3 months and stew on this. And then he went back, and we'll see that next time. He went back and did it right. He did it the way you asked him to, and it was a joyous thing. And it was right. So give us wisdom tonight. As we go to the table, Lord, meet us. We'll confess our sin and ask for cleansing and be restored. I know you're so faithful to do that. So come and minister to us now, and we just want to remember what you've done for us at the table. It's so good to remember you. So we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take communion whenever you like.